But we've been alternating in our scripture reading for this sermon series between Philippians chapter 4 and Hebrews 13. I believe it is now the turn of Hebrews 13 for us to hear once again from that great passage speaking of contentment in the Lord. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. We'll read verses 5 and 6. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. By way of explanation, let's make sure we understand in verse 5 the word conversation there. The word conversation stands for the way that we live. Not simply the way we talk, but the way that we live generally. That is how it was used in the 17th century. The quotation today, to help us to introduce our sermon, is from the Reverend Thomas Boston. Some of you know Mr. Boston, early 18th century Scottish divine. Thus, grace weans the soul. For, saith Jesus in John 4:14, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Hence, two things are evident. One, that only the enjoyment of God can wean the soul. And the soul will never be at rest till it rest in God. The heart of man must have a match, and it will be ranging through the world for a match till it meet with Christ, who is the pearl of great price. And to gain this, quits with all. The soul of man will be a restless night walker until the day of Christ dawn, or the day of grace dawn, and discover Jesus, the plant of renown. If they cannot work themselves happy, they will try to dream themselves happy and prepare themselves a feast of 1,000 airy nothings, possessions of the heart, though not of the hand. Well, that's well said. So let us review briefly where we've been in so far 8 sermons on contentment. The first, we remember, God is our portion. That we will not be content, or should not, or cannot truly be content, not rightly content, with anything except God as our portion. Secondly, we had the distinction between the passage and the portion. And we talked about what it meant to be a traveler, you remember? While you're traveling, you don't expect the same comforts as when you come into your portion. And so also we, as travelers in this sojourn upon earth, ought not to expect the greatest of comforts, but rather we look to our portion rather than to the passage. Third, we spoke of matching our hearts to our condition in this world and setting our true affections upon things above. In the fourth sermon, we looked at and understood that what we have in this world, we have from the love of our Heavenly Father. The blessing of our Heavenly Father, going into sermon number 5, and also that our Father gives to us what He calls the hidden manna, that which feeds what no other thing can feed, that which cares for what no other thing can care for. It is a hidden manna, the food for our souls that nourishes us up to eternal life, and so why should we then feed upon ashes? Then in sermon 6, we learned from David, looking at this is all my desire, remember, in 2 Samuel. We learn from David to make up all of our wants in the covenant of grace and thereby to be content. That we have here no continuing city. In Sermon 7, we learned to deny ourselves, and in so doing we would find contentment. I know that's counterintuitive. The world tells us that if we would actualize ourselves, if we would seek our own, that eventually we will be content. And the word of the Lord on that is, no, you will not. That the way of contentment is the way of self-denial. And then last week, in keeping with that, as perhaps a long and extended application of that, we saw that the way to contentment was to think upon and to meet the needs of others rather than to think upon how others might meet our needs. And we looked at Luke 14, where Jesus says, when you make a feast, don't invite those that will ask you back. Invite those where you can serve selflessly, and you will find contentment in that kind of service. Again, the world is counterintuitive to that scripture teaching. The world says, no, you'll be content not by serving, but by being served. You'll be content if you receive. And that's not what Jesus says. And we saw that last week. This week, I'd like to show some reasons for contentment. I'd like to begin this sermon by talking about how the enemy of our souls works to raise up discontentment in us, and then how we can, your enemy. I want to be your friend instead of being like the enemy of your soul. I want to be your friend and tell you what to focus on to help you to be content. And so let's just think with each other for a few moments, maybe, kind of muse for a few moments on the original sin, the fall of our first parents. And let's remember the kind of world that they lived in before they sinned. So when mankind first spun from the hand of his creator, he was created innocent. He was placed in a world of perfection and innocence. He had everything in that world to help him and to support him. We can say it this way, that the world itself rose up to support its vice king, Adam and Eve together with him, as they were commanded to subdue that world around them. And Adam looked around and said, I've got a lot of work to do, I need help. And the Lord said, here's your helper, together go forth and subdue this world. And the world, for its part, in its day of incorruption, before it was corrupted, before that cosmic effect of the fall even corrupted the world around us, the world rose up to meet its new vice king. It rose up to assist him and said, yes, come and subdue me. The animals that were named by Adam cooperated with him. All of the world that God created and set Adam in helped him and supported him in that new work of subduing it. Adam had everything he needed and more. God supplied him with a rational nature to think about what subduing of that world meant and how to do that. He separated him from the animals in a couple of different ways. The first was that he said to Adam, you're created in my image. They're created after their kind. You are my image bearer. You have my own rational nature upon you. You have my own ability to commune. As we, the Trinity, have communed, so in a creature-creator sense, you will commune with me. Oh my. Adam had so many wondrous gifts, so many wonderful things. He had a garden in which to live, a garden that bore wondrous fruits that were indeed for his pleasure and service. And so that creation, as it were, rose up to meet him in his work. And all was peace. And there was harmony for as long as it lasted. I don't know how long that was. Some theologians say less than an hour. Some say less than a day. Some say we have no idea. I'm more in the latter camp. We have no idea. So then, where do we find Adam and Eve in chapter 3? Where have they parked themselves? Have they parked themselves in and about their duty? Have they parked themselves in a place where they might continue that work of subduing when the creation is rising up and helping them and them going forward in the work that God is... Well, no, we don't find them there at all. We find them parked at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The one tree where the Lord said to them, you shall not eat of it. Now, they're not alone at that tree. There's a third party at that tree, right? You remember? There's a third party there. the serpent was more subtle than any of the beast of the field. And so he says to Adam and to Eve, out of all of the things he might have said to them, has God told you to subdue the world? And how's that going? Has God given you everything you need for the subduing of that world? And how is that going? Are you calling upon Him? Is He directing you? And in your communion with Him, are you finding the rest and the advice and the counsel that you need to go about to be obedient to Him? Are you finding all of those things? He didn't ask them any of that. Rather, He reminded them of something that they didn't have. Why would He do that? We know why. He reminded them of something that they didn't have. Hath God said that thou shalt eat anything you want? No. There is something that God has said no to you about? There is something that God has said you cannot have? You know, that thing that God said you can't have, that's really not what God is keeping from you. What He's really keeping from you is to be like Him. Now, I don't know about you, but my thoughts are that when Adam and Eve heard that, they should have shut the conversation. Oh, I know where this is going. My Creator is my Creator, and I am not my own Creator. God is God, and I'm not. And He has forbidden this to me because I have fallen from His fingertips out of His love. And if He has forbidden something me, it is indeed His good care over me. Well, that is not what the enemy of your souls implied. What he implied was, God doesn't like much competition. When you eat of that tree, you'll be like Him, knowing good and evil. And, if I could maybe dramatize a little bit, don't you want to know good from evil? Wouldn't that be a good thing? Of course, the answer to all of those questions is no. It's not a good thing. It is indeed against the commandment of God. And so what did Adam and Eve enjoy in their days before the fall? Well, think of all the things that they had. And suddenly, they forgot those things. And they focused on what they didn't have. They became discontent. They doubted God's provision. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then what happened after that? They lost everything. That's the way it happened. Satan, for his part, the enemy of their souls, was quite glad to remind them of what they didn't have. And my dear brothers and sisters, his strategy remains the same. Anytime you're ready to hear what you don't have, he will be ready with a word in your ear to tell you what you don't have and to render you somehow discontented with God's ordering, with God's way, with God's command. As we see this unfold in the third chapter of Genesis, we're screaming in the background, no, 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 stop. This is the destruction of our race as well as yours. And yet, those same cries ought to accompany those temptations when they rise up in our own breast to consider what we don't have rather than what we do. Remember that when the devil came to them, he had no power to take anything from them. He didn't say, if you don't listen to me, I'm going to take this away and take that away and take that away. He had no power to take anything from them. Notice that this was the same strategy that he had with the Lord Jesus Christ. He never said one time in Luke 4 or Matthew 4, I'm going to take something away from you. He said, here's something you don't have. Don't you want it? Oh, Paul certainly speaks correctly when he says that covetousness is idolatry in Colossians chapter 2. So instead, he brought to the fore of their awareness the one thing that did not belong to them, the prerogatives of what it meant to be God. Now, in this, he was not their friend, but their enemy. He might have reminded them of all that they had, the great privilege, authority, essence, being God's image bearers, the access to that they had to the Lord their God, His obvious great care, love, provision, all of these things and more, but he did not. He mentioned to them the one thing that they did not have. And innocent mankind reached out and took what God in his command, in his creation, and in his providence had kept from him, and in so doing spoiled and bereaved himself of all his and all his posterity of all of those fine and loving provisions which his creator had endowed him with. He lost everything. So it is my goal today to be your friend today, not your enemy, and to tell you what you have rather than what you don't. As your friend, I want to remind you of the damage the enemy of your soul still does to the image bearers of God in placing before them and speaking to them of what they do not have by the command, counsel, and providence of the Lord their God, and drawing them into the same kind of discontentment that prompted our first parents to do that which they ought not to have done, and also to plunge themselves and their race into the deprivation and corruption that we suffer today. Further, I want us all to understand how that if our parents in an estate of innocence and full provision were susceptible to this strategy, how much more shall we who are fallen and corrupt be susceptible to that same strategy? And how often do we fall? The enemy of our souls then continues that assault. We read in the book of Job how the Lord had given Satan leave to strike Job in all of his stuff. We see how the Lord declares that it was in some sense Satan himself that moved the Lord against Job. And as hard as that is to understand to a finite mind, we do recognize that what the Lord is telling us there is that although it was Satan that moved against Job, he did not move apart from the plan, purpose, and decree of God. That these things are not somehow the universe spinning out of God's control. Rather, they are indeed His decree, His providential working. And God does not work providentially on behalf of His people, even in their deprivation, unless there is good in it to be had by them. Our Lord God is a good God. And that's what we find when we look at the book of Job as a whole. We see the wondrous spiritual progress that Job himself would never have turned his back on if he was given the opportunity. Job, you don't have to suffer, but you can remain in the state that you are. Job would have said undoubtedly, no, I will suffer and advance, no matter what. And that was indeed the mindset of Job as we reach chapters 40 and 42. So if you turn with me briefly to the book of Job in chapter 1. We'll begin our reading in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth God fear Job for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord, and we know that he afflicted Job horribly, that Job lost his family, he lost his possessions, he lost the honor and respect of his wife, and so on. All of those things gone in almost an instant. One messenger after another coming into the household of Job, telling him about his loss. Notice verse 21. And Job said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Satan, however, was not done. He came back and presented himself before the Lord in chapter 2 in a very similar fashion. And we find that in 1 through 3. And so the Lord says the same thing to him in verse 3. "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that still feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movedst me against him to destroy him without a cause?" And Satan answered and said, "Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. Put forth now thine hand now, or put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, he's in thine hand, but save his life." And so now we know the next part, the next phase of the Lord's working and Satan's assault, that it was, notice, upon his body. And so then not only did he lose all of his stuff, he lost his health, he lost the honor of his wife, and he was then induced to doubt the Lord's goodness, love, and care upon him. Sadly, that godly man fell into those temptations and was eventually corrected and advanced by this ordeal. So let us learn that where apparent deprivations come from. Who is in control of all these events? And let us learn, are you ready, not to take the bait. What would have been, or what was Job's lament? "Oh, that I were as in former days." What is that? Well, it's a species of discontentment, isn't it? We know also that Satan did not exhaust his work upon Job with regard to his house, his children, the honor of his wife, and his health, but that Satan was there, whispering in his ear, reminding him of what he had and what he did not, reminding him of what he had lost and how unworthy he was of such losses as those. And so we have quite a course that Job goes through, quite a school of theology, and yet at the end he graduates with honors, does he not? Secondly, in James chapters 1 and 4, we are indeed clearly apprised that we have natural resident lusts that we must resist. Natural resident lust. And what is lust? Well, you know, the old term lust is an illicit or a wrong desire. The original word in the Greek language is really not, it doesn't have a moral connotation. It simply means some kind of strong desire. But the King James translators have used lust in some cases and desire in others based on the context, whether it's a good desire or a bad desire, an evil desire. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, if any man desires the office of a bishop, that's the word epithumia, otherwise translated as lust across many places in the New Testament. But that's a good desire, right? It's a good desire. That's what Paul says there in 1 Timothy 3, chapter 3, verse 1. But in James chapter 1, he uses that same, James does, uses that same Greek word to describe an illicit desire in verse 16. "Do not err, my beloved brethren, every good gift and every perfect gift." Sorry, I read too far ahead. Turn back with me, or go back with me a few verses to verse 12. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And then in chapter 4, James tells us also that we have desires that we need to beware of. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they even not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, ye cannot obtain. Ye fight and war and ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and ye receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it on your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now in both of these cases, in chapter 1 and in chapter 4, James also gives us the remedy for those illicit desires, for those things that would render us discontented and murmuring against God and clamoring for things that we don't have. He says, first of all, in James chapter 1, of his own will he begat us with the word of truth. He gives good and perfect gifts. Focus on what you have, not what you don't. And in James chapter 4, listen to what he says. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted. Mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. What is discontentment before God? It's pride. It comes from a dissatisfaction and a disapproval of God's ordering of your own life. You can't do that to me, God. You can't keep that thing from me that I want. You know, as parents raising children, we know what our answer would be to a child that says, you can't keep that from me. Watch me. That'd be the last thing I'd want to give you now. That would be the worst thing for your soul. And so we chuckle about that and we say, yeah, that's exactly what we would do. And then we do the same to God. How dare you deny me that? I'm going to pout until I get it, God. I'm going to be depressed. I'm going to be sad. I'm going to have my own little fit here. And as parents, we look at children that do that and we say, that is childish and I will not give them what they're asking for while they continue in this vein. Out of our own mouths, we understand the strategy of the Lord, don't we? We hear that. We understand it. It resonates. And so, what does James say then? It's humility that we need. In the face of discontentment, what we need is humility. When we find ourselves discontented with the way that God has ordered the circumstances around us or the circumstances of our lives, and we find ourselves wanting and wishing and thinking that people should do this for us and that do this for us, or that we should have this thing or that thing, and we've been denied here and we've been denied there. What is that but rising up against God pridefully and saying, Lord, I could lead this thing better if you'd let me. Is that not pride? And so that is why James responds to the overactive lusts of the congregation that he's talking to. He responds to them with, you need humility. You need humility instead. We see the same kind of teaching. Very interestingly, in Philippians chapter 2, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me there. We looked at this passage last week when we were talking about the way of service as the way to contentment. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We heard the same truth in James 4 just a few moments ago. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift thee up. This is what we see here with the Lord Jesus Christ. But what did the Lord Jesus Christ do? What is his example that we are told to follow, right? This is an example to follow. Paul says, have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Here's the example you are to follow. What did he have? He had equality with God. Right? The word, how many of you have studied geometry? You know the word isosceles triangle. You know that, right? Okay, the word Paul uses here for equality is isos. Isos. It's the same word that we get, right, that's got two equal sides. Isosceles, two equal sides. It's an isos. It's an equality with God that Christ possesses. But notice, he did not think equality with God a thing to be grasped. Literally, a thing to be clutched, to be retained, to hold fast. And no, you can't take that away from me. No. He didn't think of it that way. Rather, what he did was he made himself of no reputation. He laid aside his manifest glory. He laid aside that appearance to the angelic host of being equal with God. Now, he could not lay aside his godhood, obviously. He's still God. But he laid aside everything that made that apparent. He laid all his... Not, and when he came to earth, he came how? As a regal king? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords coming in glory? Well, no. He came as a servant, born in a stable, wrapped in strips of cloth, laid in a feeding trough, with more than ordinary circumstances of abasement, is how the larger catechism says it. Did Jesus clutch and retain that which he had? Did he ask for more? Well, he couldn't ask for more. He was God. Did he clutch and retain? No. He made himself of no reputation instead. The one who had all reputation made himself of no reputation. Then God, his Father, highly exalted him and gave him all reputation. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift thee up. James says, what we need here is a dose of humility when we become discontent. And notice that the other passage is 1 Peter 5, 1 through 9. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. See here that humility once again leads to exaltation by the Lord in his due time. Humility with his providence, humility with his command, humility in your deprivations. And see also that we are to cast all of our care upon him. All of the word for care includes anxiety, worry, and all the things that we would be tempted to complain over and to work, those things that work against contentment. And then note that this is also followed immediately by an exhortation to resist the devil. Well, because his strategy is still the same. He's going to tell you what you don't have, what you ought to be wanting, according to him. So we began this sermon with with Adam and Eve, and we looked at everything that they had, and then the one thing that they didn't. We have now been through several passages that have revealed the same truth to us, that Satan's strategy, the enemy of our souls, has not changed. So as your friend then, let me remind you of some of the things that will assist us all in being content. Let's think, first of all, of our relations to God and in His kingdom. And the first is that we stand in the relation to the Lord as being His adopted sons and daughters of the King, with all the rights and privileges thereof. We are the sons and daughters of the sovereign Lord of all things. How fitting is it, then, that we should be content as the sons and daughters of the King with all the provision that our Lord gives us. We've already seen that in the things we have all these things upon His love and upon His blessing, and that He has given His people the hidden manna, Revelation 2:17. We've already seen also that the Father will give the Holy Ghost to those who ask Him. Right? Luke 11:13. You, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much rather will the Father give the Holy Ghost to those who ask Him? Luke 11:13. We remember also that the sovereign King, the ruler over all things, has given us His Son, and with Him will withhold no other good thing. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Let's remind ourselves of this truth. Verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Notice that the apostles' friendship to us is exactly opposite of the devil's hatred to us. He reminds us of what we have. The devil reminds us of what we do not. The apostle here tells us, the Lord God of heaven has given His Son for you. If He has given His Son, is there any good thing that He will deny you? My dear brothers and sisters, can I say it this way? The things that you are denied are yet out of His goodness. The things that you do not have, that Satan whispers into your hearing that you should desire them, God having denied them to you, are not good for you. That's why you don't have them. Paul says we have every good thing. James says every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. No good thing will He withhold to those who love Him. That's what Psalm 34:9 and 10 says. Psalm 84:11. Psalm 85:12. No good thing will the Lord deny to those who love Him. And then notice also in the same chapter that we have been reading on contentment in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says there. Verse 18, but I have all and abound and am full. Remember, he's in jail. I have all and abound and am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Don't we often read that as, my God shall supply some of your need? And there's something yet that I lack. The difficulty is that we set our desire upon something other than the Lord, our portion, and hold hostage our happiness until we get it, murmur and complain that we have been denied it, and refuse to humble ourselves under the hand of God. We are the children of the King, and we live upon His provision, and His provision is good. There's another passage of Scripture that I'd remind you of in 2 Samuel chapter 13. We'll read verses 1 through 4. And it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a sister, a fair sister, whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very subtle man. And he said unto him, "Why art thou, being the king's son, lean from day to day? Wilt thou not tell me?" And Amnon said unto him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Now Jonadab should have said, "Stop right there. Talk to your father. Figure it out. Content yourself with being the king's son." Is that what Amnon did? Did he rest upon that which he had? No. All that he had was nothing to him because he had not the thing that he wanted. He set his whole desire and affection upon that which he did not have, and so all that he had became nothing to him. I think that Jonadab's question, although he asked it in the wrong vein and for the wrong purpose, I think that's a good question that we should ask ourselves. Why do we look so lean being the king's sons and daughters? Why do we look so sad being the king's sons and daughters? How come we're discontent, although the sons and daughters of Almighty God, with all the rights and privileges of what it means to be His children? Let's remind ourselves of what we have and not focus upon what we have not, that our Father in His love has indeed denied us. So that's the first. The relationship that we stand to God our Father. Beloved, this was most improper to Amnon, to us as well, if being children of the king, we speak of his provision for us as if there was something lacking, that our pride rise up against his provision, against his wisdom, against his ordering of our lives, especially when we remember that he has already given us above all that we could ask or think in Christ Jesus. Second, we stand in relation to Christ as a bride washed and adorned for her husband. Is Christ, as a husband and provider, somehow lacking to his bride? Has he withheld some benefit, some maintenance that we need? Is Christ an unfaithful husband to his wife? Well, when we ask the questions like that, it becomes pretty clear. No. No, he is not. It is the dishonor of a husband not to provide for his wife. Christ is not a dishonorable husband. He has given himself and all his riches into the bosom of his wife. Oh my. We stand in relation to Christ as a bride, washed by the water of the Word, adorned and decked by her husband with such riches in Christ as cannot be told, and certainly are far surpassing the cheap pyrite and tinfoil of the good things of this world. He is a faithful provider, providing for us such things as we could not have otherwise received, no matter how many husbands we should find. It does Christ a dishonor as a husband to have his bride going up and down complaining about his provision, as it would to any husband. And often in the world, hopefully never here in this congregation, we hear husbands complaining about their wives and wives complaining of their husbands, and we are minded to offer a correction to them when they do so. And so, let us remember the words of the Shunammite in Song of Solomon, chapter 5, when she's asked by the daughters of Jerusalem, "How come your beloved's so much better than the rest of the beloveds? What's so special about him?" And she goes on for quite some time and culminates in that wondrous phrase, "This is my beloved. He is altogether lovely. How can we complain against our husband? He has provided His Spirit. He has given Himself. He has given us ordinances. And as the Lord said to David, "And I would have given you such and such things as you needed them." This is our husband. This is what He has given us. And how can we complain against Him? I put you in mind of a particular scripture. There was a day in the life of Hannah, remember, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and she was without children. She had, indeed, the Bible says, the Lord had shut up her womb. And her rival, Peninnah, she vexed her, she mocked her, she made fun of her because she was barren, and Peninnah had children. Elkanah, the husband of these two wives, and we're not condoning that arrangement, gave a portion to Peninnah and to her children, but to Hannah he gave a double portion. And he said to her, "Oh, my dear wife, please don't be so sad. Am I not better unto thee than 10 sons? Now put those words in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Could we hear the voice of our Savior, our husband, saying to us, "Am I not better to thee than thousands and thousands and thousands of husbands?" How dare we complain against Him? How could we complain against our husband and dishonor Him so? So first, we stand in relation to God as the adopted children of the King. Second, we stand in relation to Christ as a husband. Third, we stand in relation to Christ as a head and body. We are His mystical body, are we not? So in Ephesians chapter 5, well, in Ephesians chapter 4 and 5, we hear about that relationship that we have to Jesus Christ as body and Him being the head. And especially in Ephesians 5, turn with me there, we find out something about the relationship of that husband-wife relationship that Paul would have us to understand. Oh, particularly impressing here. Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." You see that? Even as the Lord the church. And so the relationship that we sustain to Christ as not only husband and wife, but head and body, which is described perhaps more explicitly in chapter 4 and then brought into chapter 5 and subsumed under the instance of marriage, as no man ever yet hated his own flesh, shall we then doubt the love of our head to his body? No, we should not. He cares for it. He nourishes it. He concatenates it together. He brings it to its perfection through His ordinances, through His gifts. Now, our husband and head is a rich provider. He has provided everything pertaining to life and godliness. He has given His life, laid it down for our sins, bearing in Himself the penalty we had incurred. He washes, adorns us with the Word, with the beauty of holiness. As our head, He directs us to thoughts, words, and deeds in keeping with His desire. As the head is the head of the body and directs the body, so our Lord Jesus Christ directs us, cares for us, nourishes us as the head does to a body. And so it is indeed an assault, a prideful complaint against His government to say, "Well, I know I'm a liver, but I want to be a hand instead." I know I'm a hand, but I want to be a liver instead. You know, how well would a hand serve as a liver? How well would a liver serve as a hand? We get those analogies, and they are amusing to us. And yet, let us remember that our head has created his body, has brought it into existence and placed every particular part in its place, given each part what it needs, that which every joint supplies, flowing from the head to every other part. This is indeed the provision of our Lord. Fourth, we stand in relation to the Spirit of God as his temple, and he to us as our comforter and intercessor in prayer. Do we remember how the temple of God was furnished of old? Well, there were two instances in Scripture, right? Leviticus chapter, 8? Yeah, Leviticus 8 and then 2 Samuel 7. 2 Kings 7. We have the putting in order of the tabernacle of old in Moses and then the temple in Solomon. Do we remember the furnishings? Well, we do. Pretty well decked out for their day in both instances comparatively, right? In the days of people wandering in tents, what a beautiful tent that was, with all of the stuff and all of the furnishings and all of the weavings and the hand-wrought stuff that was there. Then in the days of buildings, in the days of houses and palaces, what a palace, right? Gold and silver, appurtenances. But there was one appurtenance in both of those, the tabernacle and the temple, that was not made with hands. Do you remember what it was? When those things were first put into their service, the glory of the Lord descended upon that tabernacle and upon that temple and inhabited that temple so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the glory of the Lord upon it. We, brothers and sisters, corporately as the body of Christ and individually are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We stand in relationship to the Spirit of God as the one who inhabits us, who enlivens us, who illuminates us, who brings to mind the Word of God before us, who helps us to remember and to make use of the means of grace. And without the Spirit's working, the means of grace are means of hardening. And we have all of that to be thankful for. We stand in relationship to God as children of the King. We stand in relationship to Christ as bride and husband, body and head. And we stand in relationship to the Spirit of God as the temple of the living God. Let us remember what we have rather than what we do not. Let us focus upon what we have been given, not what we have been denied. And if we are tempted by the tempter to think on what we have been denied, let us put that temptation in its proper place and subsume it under the love and provision of our Father, of our husband, of our head, and of the Spirit of God. And if we do so, I trust that we will be a people growing in contentment rather than in murmuring and complaint and the idolatry that is characterized as covetousness, placing our own wills ahead of the will of our King, our husband, our head, and his Spirit. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come unto thee again as children to a Father, and we pray as we've heard from thy word this day that we might trust in thy provision. That we would indeed in every provision, and that we might focus on those things that we have, as we have heard today, and in every deprivation, that we might be minded to focus on those deprivations as indeed an addition, that denial is something that is for our good. Help us, we pray, not to rise up in pride and seize to ourselves authority that thou hast not given to us. Desires for things that we have not been rightly given in thy love. Help us not, like our first parents, to rise up and focus on that which we did not have. Instead, to rise up and focus on that which we do, humbling ourselves in thy sight and awaiting the exaltation of thy people in thy due time. And we ask all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please remember.